Malachi chapter 3. Well, Malachi is speaking about 100 years after the first exiles have returned. They've been there in captivity. Cyrus gave the decree, Jews, you can go back to your land, you can restore your temple, I'll fund it, sponsor it, etc. But tragically, most of them chose to remain in Persia. And those who did return, as we know from Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, they didn't exactly have a great spiritual motivation. Their idea was to go back and carry on having a good life as far as they could, get a bit of land, have good harvests, so they hoped, and build panelled houses for themselves whilst the house of God lay in ruins. Well, they did eventually build something there, but it was not at all according to the commandments they'd been given in Ezekiel 40 to 48. So the restoration of God's kingdom on earth didn't happen, despite all the offers of God that with a mighty stretched out arm, he would almost force this thing through. Well, now, 100 years later, God is still trying to, as I say, almost force through this idea. He says here, verse 1, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Well, in the great restoration prophecies that begin in Isaiah 40, again, you read about the way being prepared, and the idea was that the preparation of the way meant the repentance of the returned exiles, and then the glory of God would appear. Some sort of messianic figure would have appeared. It could have been Zerubbabel, but he let the baton drop. That didn't really happen. He cleared off back to Babylon. This is the idea that, okay, I'm now going to send a messenger, somebody who's going to prepare the way, who's going to get the people repentant. They had turned every man to his own way, Isaiah 53 says in this context, and so there was going to be some messianic figure that would prepare them, and then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That then the restoration of the kingdom would happen, and then, as Isaiah says, the Lord will come down upon Mount Zion and upon the hill thereof. And the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, he's coming, says Yahweh of armies. But this also didn't work. And so eventually the whole purpose of God was rescheduled and reapplied. And the messenger that was sent to prepare the way for this potential messianic figure who never quite materialized, that became fulfilled in John the Baptist, and the Lord Jesus did finally come. The way was prepared for him by John the Baptist. You read in the commands of Ezekiel 40 to 48 about a way that was to be prepared eastward. The translations generally say the way that looks eastward, but looks is the same word as prepared. So again, you see how what was there in Ezekiel 40 to 48 was commandment. It's called the law of the house rather than prediction, but they just would not obey it, and they did not build a temple like that. But God keeps on and on trying to, as it were, force through this wonderful plan of the kingdom, just as he does today with the people who are commanded, come out from Babylon, leave Babylon, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I can get you into my kingdom. But they don't want it, and yet God keeps on trying with them. You notice in verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. Well, they did seek, in a sense. They were not against the idea of a messianic restored kingdom of God. And yet, as Amos 5 says, you seek the coming of the day of the Lord, but to what end is it for you? And it's the same idea here, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who will stand when he appears? Because you have sinned. And he goes on to talk here in verse 5 about the sorcery, adulterers, perjurers, oppressing the hireling and his wages, oppressing the widow and fatherless, depriving the foreigner of justice, and you don't fear me. It's a pretty sad situation amongst the returned exiles. And yet he says, verse 7, from the days of your fathers you turned aside from me, but return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of armies. But you say, how shall we return? The reason why they didn't repent was because they didn't think they needed to repent. God says, will a man rob God, yet you rob me? They offered, as we know from earlier in Malachi, they offered the diseased and the lame animals to God. And yet, with a great fanfare of religion, covering the altar with tears, etc., saying, well, how have we robbed you? Well, he says, you've done it with your tithes. But repent, repent, repent. And so, why don't people repent? It's because they say, in what shall we return to you over? What have we done wrong? And this is, I'm afraid, the reason why people don't want the gospel today, why they don't want to be part of this restored kingdom, why they don't want the good news of the kingdom, because they say, look, shut up about all this stuff about I'm a sinner, I'm a good bloke. What do you mean? It's them. It's those people over there. It's not me. I'm a normal person. Don't give me all that stuff about I need to repent. Well, okay. If you don't have that humility to see that you have sinned grievously before God, well, I suppose the good news of forgiveness and restoration would not be for you by your own choice. And this is why the gospel is so attractive to those who are humble, those who have been humbled by their sins. It's why you get more response preaching in a prison than you will in middle-class suburbia. It's as simple as that. And he says, verse 14, you have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we followed his instructions? Well, did they actually say that? They were very zealous in their religious culture that, yes, we are Jews. But I think God sees to the core. He sees to the essence. He sees to the implications of human positions. And he's saying, you're saying that it's vain to serve me. You're saying that it's profitless to follow my instructions. Well, as I say, I doubt they actually said that in so many words, but God attributes those words to them because he sees the implication of their positions. And so that is, I think, a warning to us that God sees the implications of your positions. And yet, he says that he desperately wants to save them. He keeps on and on trying to get them round, even 100 years really after they'd had the chance to do this. He urges them, and he says that, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's in verse 6. Now, that's been misunderstood to say, yep, God's got a stone face and he doesn't change. And certainly the Greek idea of the gods is that a god is a god exactly because he doesn't change. He doesn't have emotion. He states a position, he has a position, and that's it. And this is where the one true God, Yahweh God of Israel, is so different. He does change. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed, but it was not. He keeps on recalculating his purpose, and you see it here in Malachi, even at this late stage. This is the last desperate appeal of many appeals, when they'd already used up, as it were, more than all their opportunities. So what does it mean, I, Yahweh, don't change, therefore you sons of Jacob aren't consumed? I think the point is that the one element of God's personality that does not change is his endless, apparently almost endless, patience with the sons of Jacob. They should have been consumed. He has said this in chapter 5, where God uses the same word to say that he will consume the house of Jacob because of all these things they were doing, the idolatry, the adultery, the sorcery, abuse of the vulnerable people, and so on. And yet he says, I don't change, therefore actually I will not consume you. Just as in the wilderness he wanted to consume them, but he didn't, because he listened to Moses' intercession. He struggled within himself between the pole of his necessary judgment and the pole of his absolute grace. So God does change and recalculate his purpose with people, as he says in Jeremiah 18, that I say something about a nation or a person, and if they change, if they repent, then it won't happen, or I speak good about somebody or a nation, but if they sin, well, then that won't happen. You see, he is sensitive. He is not a magician. He is not a manipulator. He's not forcing people. He's working with respect to our free will. So he does change, but what he doesn't change in is this amazing grace in not consuming in judgment his people. And that is why the whole narrative of the Bible is largely about Israel. It is this parade example of God's amazing grace to them. And so he goes on and says that finally, he is going to save them because he will spare them. In the day when he says, I make up my jewels, you are my peculiar treasure, as he said to Israel when he entered covenant with them in Exodus and Deuteronomy, you're my peculiar treasure. And this is the same word here. They shall be mine, says Yahweh, my very own possession, in the day when I make up my jewels, my peculiar treasure. They are so valuable to him, Israel. And he says, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So it really shows that God, as it were, really does have to finally intervene with Israel to carry through his whole project of saving them. That is how I see this final part of Malachi, with God saying, look, I will spare you then and save you because I will spare you. Now, when God encounters human sin, he has a range of options. He can just strike somebody dead, as he did Ananias and Sapphira, Uzzah when he puts his hand on the ark. Various examples here and there of where God acts very strictly. Moses couldn't enter the land because he spoke inadvisedly with his lips. Yeah, that's what it is. The wages of sin is death. God is absolutely legitimate in striking somebody dead because they sin. That's it. Or he can allow that sin to be atoned for by their repentance, by sacrifice, by the blood of his son. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, etc. Or he can do various things. He uses the term reconciliation. He can make a reconciliation with sinners on whatever terms he decides. Knowing that the army of God, as it were, is coming upon you in judgment, as Jesus says in the parable, you can seek conditions of peace and he will reconcile with you. Or there is another term used, that God overlooks sin. Let's face it, we all will come to the judgment without having repented of every specific sin we committed. And so the idea of God overlooking sin is, I suppose, unfortunately necessary. It's not as simple as that, well, yes, you sin, but you repent and you're forgiven. Yeah, what about the sins that you do that are sins of ignorance? What about the sins you don't repent of? What about those issues? Think about those. And they are there in all of us. It's facile to say that, oh yeah, when I sin, well, I mess up. Yeah, I ask God to forgive me. And so we just pop the pill, as it were, pop the tablet, and yeah, he forgives me. And so I go on and, oh, whoops, yeah, there's another sin. And I ask God to forgive me. And yeah, we go on after that. You know, that's a facile way of looking at it. That is true for those sins that we do repent of, but sin is more multidimensional than that. So there is this overlooking of sin, and I think that in reality is how God deals with a lot of our failure, and I think it is also how, in the end, we have to deal very often with those who sin against us. It's not as simple as, oh, yes, you must forgive those who sin against you. Well, yes, you must, but does that mean you only give that forgiveness on their repentance when they're on the carpet in front of you? Well, you know, begging you Majority of sin, at least my experience, and interpersonal failure against me, and I think you'd be the same. The problem is that the people don't repent of it. They even think they're doing the right thing, or they don't care what they're doing, or whatever. Or maybe people who have sinned against you who are dead now and who cannot repent. Well, here the idea of overlooking comes into it. But now, here, what I think you're coming here at the end of Malachi to God's final expression of what he's going to have to do to Israel, because basically they've not responded to all the various programs that he's put to them. But his love, his saving love for them, is so great that he says that he will spare them, as a man spares his own son. In other words, we are God's children. And as a father has pity upon his children, so he forgives us, as we read elsewhere. And here we read the idea of sparing, that they are guilty of judgment. But because they are his children, he will spare them. Now, this, as I say, is not predicated upon their repentance. It is simply so. I will spare them, as a man spares his own son. Now, that is going to apply to some degree to all of us, because the righteous, Peter says, are scarcely saved. We have all sinned and come short of God's glory. And you know, keep reminding yourself of that, because that will give you a sort of a true compass. That will always bring you to that necessary humility, that coming down very small before God. And in the end, we shall be spared, because we are his children. This is why it's so wonderful when somebody is baptized, when somebody says, yes, I want to become part of that family. I want to become a child of God. And he's eager and willing to accept you. That's why, by all means, go out and, as Jesus says, teach and baptize people. Tell them the good news and you baptize them. Yeah? Just baptize people, if that's what they want, so that they might enter into this wonderful family. It's not a denomination, it's not a religion, it's not a fellowship. It is baptism into that family of God, which he alone knows the boundaries of. So then, that is how God is going to finally treat Israel. This is my impression here to Malachi, that he's saying, look, I've tried by all means now. It's 100 years after the restoration. Chapter 1 has rebuked the priests, said, look, you should be there leading the people to repentance. Now he says, I'll send my messenger to prepare the way, that is to humble the proud and to lift up those who are in the valleys of depression, to prepare you so that the glory of Messiah can come to you. Okay, that didn't happen in Malachi's time. So it was reapplied to the Lord Jesus, and in the end, God says, I shall spare you, as a man spares his own son. So this, as I say, is a pattern for us in so many ways. Certainly, I think, of our forgiveness of others, of our dealing with offence against us. Because the whole history of the Bible, the whole narrative, as I say, much of it, certainly all the Old Testament, is of God's amazing patience with his people. And it's actually the same in the New Testament. When you come to the letters and the Acts of the Apostles, you see how weak was the understanding and the morality of those who were baptized. And yet, all the same, Paul rejoices, even when writing to the Corinthians, who were getting drunk and using prostitutes at the breaking of bread. He still writes to them as if he assumes they are going to be saved. That is the standpoint that he takes. And whilst it is not for us to say that such bad behaviour is okay, of course it is not okay, all the same, we have to accept that God is seeking to create and to save a people. Because Yahweh is all about salvation. He is a God who saves. Yahoshua. Yah who saves. And you know that Yahoshua is the Hebrew term for Jesus.